spirituality. What is spirituality? We hear much about spirituality. We hear people saying, oh, she's so spiritual, he's so spiritual. What do we mean when we say that? What is spirituality? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and I want to read from chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Beginning at verse 36. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 36. What, came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. May God's blessings rest upon the reading and the ministry of His Word. Now, the term spiritual means of the Spirit. It means to relate to the Holy Spirit. It deals with those matters in our lives which relate to the Spirit of God. To be spiritual, there must be the work of the Spirit in our lives. Not the work of the Spirit so much in gifts as much as it is in character. It's the Spirit of God working in our lives in sanctification, not necessarily the Spirit of God working in our lives in effective ministry. So to be spiritual means that a Christ-like character is being formed. To be spiritual means that our lives are being increasingly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that there is not the work of the Spirit in us. This does not mean that we're not candidates for the mighty power of God to be manifested through us. But fundamentally, a spiritual person is one whose mind is given over totally to the Spirit of God. And for our minds to be given over totally to the Spirit of God, it means that we then have the mind of Christ. It means in what we say, what we do, and what we think, there is that honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that calling attention to ourselves, but rather calling attention to the one who loved us and who saved us by His grace. In order for us to understand spirituality, I want us to look at some benchmarks of the spiritual person. I've read one of them already in your hearing. Paul said, if any person among you think himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the commandments which I have written are the commandments of the Lord. Paul is saying that the truly spiritual person in the church at Corinth would be the one that would submit to Paul's apostolic leadership. It would be the person that would submit to the authority which God placed in the church. So then, when a person is spiritual, he does some acknowledging. He acknowledges God's leadership. He acknowledges God's way. And furthermore, he becomes immensely cooperative. Paul tells some ways that this person becomes cooperative. First of all, if he is prophesying and something be revealed to another, he doesn't stand there and say, I've got the floor. No, he yields to the person to whom something has been revealed and permits right away for that person. You see, the spiritual person, child of God, gives right away to others. For actually, there are no rights in the kingdom of God. We have rights as Americans. As an American citizen, we have rights, but we have no rights as the people of God. The only people who have rights are our brothers and sisters. We ourselves have no rights. It is our brother and sister who have the rights. So that a spiritual person then cooperates by yielding the right of way when God's Spirit moves in a different direction. But we have trouble with that. We don't like to yield the right of way. We feel I have obtained this, I've worked for this, and I feel that I deserve this, and I'm not going to give right away to anyone. If you think that God's people like to give right away, then you notice when a church is crowded sometime, and you find out whether or not they like to give right away. If you think they're all that spiritual, you check them out in the parking lot. That's one of the great places to check spirituality. Now, if you can be spiritual in the parking lot, you can be spiritual anywhere. But it's always that trying to seek our own, our right of way. I was here first. I've got squatter's rights. And we don't think of the rights of others. But Paul said, if any man acknowledge himself to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the commandments I have written are the commandments of the Lord. We give way to the authority God has set in the church. Many times God's leadership has been able to ascertain the true spirit of a person by the way they respond to admonishment and to instruction. There have been times when people have gotten out of order in worship, and once they are corrected, they pucker up. And I mean they have a long lip the rest of the service. And they get mad and they get carnal. And what happened to all of that super bubble of spirituality? Isn't it amazing how that bubble can burst so easily? Isn't it amazing you can many times learn people as they really are? And one of the great tests as to whether a spiritual decision has been rightly made is the response of the person concerning whom it has been made. If that person says, rightly or wrongly, I submit to this. If that person says, I have not been done right, but not you but God, I'll commit it to God, that's a beautiful spirit. If that person says, I deserve what I receive, and the brethren or the sisters were right, that's a beautiful spirit. But it's that yieldedness without murmuring or complaining. It's that yieldedness to the decision, whether they believe it's right or wrong, that justifies the decision itself and shows what sort of person you're really dealing with. Paul said, you may claim to be spiritual. And these Corinthians did because they had all the gifts. And even Paul acknowledged that. And they didn't need to have any more gifts. Paul said, you come behind in no gifts. But he wanted them to know that doesn't mean you're spiritual. Just because you have the gifts of the Spirit in your midst does not make you spiritual. Just because gifts of the Spirit operate in First Assembly of God does not mean this is a spiritual church. Now, I believe this is a spiritual church, but not because spiritual gifts operate. Spiritual gifts say nothing about fruit. They say nothing about character. It's fruit. It's character that really counts in the sight of God. So then, spirituality in the first place is that submission to God's will, to God's leadership, to the ways of God in a congregation. Now, the second criterion of spirituality Paul gives us, he says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, though he himself is judged of no man. Now, that word judge is a very interesting one. It comes from the word ana. Krino, ana, a preposition meaning up, and krino meaning to discern. The word means to examine, to investigate. And then once a thorough examination and an investigation has been carried out, then to value rightly. It's to make a right evaluation. It's to make a right judgment based on a systematic examination and checking out beforehand. It's to investigate something, get the facts, and then spiritually draw the right kind of conclusion. That's what the spiritual person does. He is able to judge. He is able to investigate. He is able to examine. Now, why is he able to do this? First of all, because only the spiritual person has the facility of putting things in proper perspective. You see, the unsaved cannot do that. The unsaved does not have a future. The unsaved, not believing in God, cannot put the things in his life in proper perspective. His value system is shot. He is not able to compare spiritual things with spiritual. He does not have the proper value system. He does not have the big picture. So you have to be very careful when you're reading about some things in the secular life. People will talk about how moral a politician is. By that they mean he has not accepted a bribery. They don't care whether he's committed adultery or not. That doesn't go with the world. That's not even a part of it. Morality is that he has not accepted a bribe. Richard Nixon is immoral because he knew beforehand, people say, of the break-in in Watergate. John Kennedy is moral because he didn't do that, though he supposedly was a big adulterer. So you see, the world does not look at things as we look at things. And it's because they can't do that. They don't have the perspective. They don't have the big picture. So first of all, we're able to examine, we're able to investigate, we're able to judge rightly because we have the big picture. Second, we're able to do it because having the big picture, we're able then to assign everything its proper proportion. The Bible says, be not righteous overmuch. And this is what the child of God can do. He can assign the proper proportion to certain things. The world comes along and it just blows totally out of sight things that don't really matter. The world's values are absolutely laughable because the world has nothing else to go on. It's not able to know what goes with what. It's not able to set the proper proportion to things. It's not able to assign the proper quality, the proper value to a particular thing. Whereas the child of God is able to apportion out that which is important and that which is not important. And that which is terribly important to the world is not important at all to the child of God. And usually that which is important to the child of God is not important at all to the world. It's simply because we have two different value systems. And you're never going to make the world as the world understand this. A Norman Lear is never going to understand the Christian's value system. There's just no way that he can do that because he does not have that frame of reference. Only the spiritual can judge spiritual matters. Paul said, the spiritual man judges spiritual matters. But listen, the spiritual man judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The child of God, the spiritual person, can judge the worldling, but the worldling cannot judge the child of God. Now you say, Pastor, how is it that a child of God is able to judge the world, but the world cannot judge him? First of all, because the God of this world hath blinded the hearts and the minds of them which believe not. Satan has put a veil over their eyes. Satan has blinded both their hearts and their minds. Their minds and their hearts are degenerate. And you cannot perceive spiritual things if either your heart and your mind are degenerate. So how can a worldling judge a child of God, because his mind is degenerate. His mind is blinded. His heart is blinded. There is absolutely no way he can see. The second reason why you as a spiritual person can judge the world, but the world cannot judge you, is that Paul says that God has given to you and me the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what? Of him. So God gave you and me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of his son. The world does not have that. The world cannot have that. Because Jesus said that the world cannot receive the Spirit, and they cannot receive him. They don't believe on him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And because the Spirit of God is in us, then we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Oh, listen, we may not know a lot as concerns this world. We may not be the smartest people on this earth, but thank God we're smart enough to know God, and that's the smartest people of all. We have a knowledge of God that this world knows nothing about. There is an insight this world cannot understand. There is something that this world cannot even remotely conceive. The Bible said there is a city whose streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. Many Bible scholars believe that the psalmist wrote this in honor of the time when the city of Jerusalem was invested by the army of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib had boasted how he was going to destroy the city. It is believed that the city was surrounded as Sennacherib continued to invest it. And the water supply was cut off. The food supply was cut off. It looked as if the city was going to die for thirst. But miraculously, inside the city, there sprang up a well of water. And in accordance with that and in honor of that, the psalmist said, there is a city, there is a river, whose streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. In other words, Sennacherib, we've got a river that you know nothing about. We've got a stream in us you've never heard of. And child of God, you and I have a river that this world knows nothing about. The Bible said, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The world knows nothing about that, but God has given unto you and me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So a spiritual person judgeth all things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, though he himself is judged of no man. Now would you turn to the book of Galatians chapter 6. I want to give you just a little insight into that passage. And you'll forgive me if we throw just a little light on it from the original in order to help you here. Galatians chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. Brethren, if any man be overtaken. That word overtaken is from the word prolambano, which means to be pounced upon from behind. Now this is not talking about willful gross sin. It means like a tiger pouncing on a man from behind, leaping suddenly out of a tree and pouncing on the back of the victim. In a fault. Now the word here for fault is paratoma, which means not a gross misdeed, but a mistake. A mistake. It is a sin, but it's not a gross sin. It's not a deliberate sin. It's not willful, presumptuous sin that is being referred to here by the word paratoma. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And the word restore means to mend the net, to set the bone, to fit out the ship. If you see a child of God that is suddenly pounced upon from behind by the devil, don't trample that child of God, but mend their broken spiritual net. Set their broken bone so it will heal properly. Fit them out with divine equipment again. In other words, be a brother or a sister to them. This does not mean you condone what they did. And this is not talking about sins that bring great reproach on the Church of Jesus Christ. This is talking about, I repeat, a paratoma, a mistake, a fault, a slipping by the wayside, a slipping on a spiritual banana peeling, if I may use the expression. So, restore them. And all the while, you need to have the object lesson, says Paul, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Let that be an object lesson to you, that if your brother or your sister could slip on that spiritual banana peeling, so could you. See, let it reinforce in your own heart that you yourself are equally vulnerable to temptation. Then he goes on to say, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then he says in verse 6, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. Why in verse 2 does Paul say, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ? Wherein in verse 5 he says, for every man shall bear his own burden, simply because two different Greek words are used there for burden. When Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, the word is fortion, which refers to a heavy cargo. It's a burden your brother or your sister cannot stand under himself. But when he says, every man shall bear his own burden, the Greek word is baros, which means a light burden. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, my yoke is easy and my baros is light. You can bear that yourself. In other words, things you can bear yourself. Don't pester your brother or your sister about that. But if you see your brother or your sister in loaded down because of a cargo, if you see the heavy hand of the enemy on him and he's pressed down and it's like a cargo pressing down upon him, almost making him sink, give him a hand. Lift him up. Say, I'm with you, my brother. Let me help your brother. Let me help your sister. And when you do that, he said, that's what the law of Christ is about. You do that, it's fulfilled. You can't go beyond that. So the spiritual person is the one who restores. Now, Paul once again tells us what the spiritual person is. He says the spiritual person is the one who desires holiness, not happiness. That's the trouble with too many people. All they want is happiness, whereas God wants to give us holiness. We pray, God, give me happiness. God answers, I don't have happiness, I have holiness. For holiness is blessedness, and blessedness is happiness. Now, happiness is a byproduct. Happiness is not the product itself. God never gives you the product. God never directly gives anybody happiness. God gives you blessedness. And blessedness comes from holiness. And happiness comes from blessedness. That's why the psalmist said, "Oh, the heaped up blessedness. Happy is the man. Oh, the heaped up blessedness does the man have who honors and fears God." Not holiness, a lot of people say, but happiness. God said, no, I won't hear that. It's holiness and then happiness. Because you see, if God were to give us happiness without holiness, that would be such a contradiction that the happiness itself would turn into hell itself. That's why a lot of people say, "Oh, I want to live like the devil and go to heaven." They don't know what they're talking about. Hell is going to be a favor God does to an unsaved man. To live in the holiness of God for eternity, to stand in the presence of the searing holiness of God, hell is not remotely the hell. It is to come into the holiness of God's presence and not be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So God promises holiness, not happiness. Not even the Constitution of the United States guarantees you happiness. It says only you should have the pursuit of happiness, but it can't guarantee happiness. And God never promises happiness. God promises holiness. God promises blessedness. And out of holiness and then out of blessedness comes happiness. So that the spiritual man then is not the happy man, but the holy man. But because he is the holy man, thank God he is the happy man. See what I'm saying? Everything God does is for our good. We act as if God is so capricious. We act as if God has some oath registered in heaven as to how miserable he's going to make us. We act as if God is some celestial sadist that sits up there and gets glee out of anything that takes fun away from us, that God is determined to curb anything in our life that smacks of a good time. Nothing could be further from the truth. Only God knows what true happiness is all about. Only God knows what we need. God says, "My child, it's simply first things first. You get your priorities right. You get your ducks in order. You get your nickels in a row," says God, "and I will give you the byproduct of happiness." Praise God. So when we go to the Word of God, when we commune with the Lord, then we're getting our priorities in order. We're getting the holiness of God given to us. And out of that flows blessedness. And out of blessedness flows happiness. Now there's another criterion of spirituality. Paul said, "Whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all for the glory of God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The person who is spiritual does everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does it for God's glory. The next time you wonder whether or not you should or should not do something, ask yourself, "Can I do this in the name of Jesus Christ?" If you can do it in the name of Jesus Christ, God will bless you in it. If you can do it in the name of Jesus Christ, it will be successful. And furthermore, ask yourself, will God get glory from it? Is this my way of glorifying God? There are some things you and I might do which in themselves might not be wrong, but do they glorify God? Do they edify? I think in a previous message I shared with some of you, whatever service it was in, about the three criteria that Paul uses as to what he should or shouldn't do, what his personal conduct should do. He said, "All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Not all things build me up spiritually, he said. They may not be wrong in themselves, but he said, "I don't do them because they don't build me up spiritually. All the time I'm doing those things, I'm sacrificing doing the things that would be building me up spiritually." So he said, why waste my time on something which may or may not be sinful, but won't build me up spiritually? I need my spiritual battery recharged. So why waste time on that which won't help my battery at all? Number two, he said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. This word expedient means literally to bear together. Somebody's watching my conduct. Somebody's watching what you're doing. You're a role model to people. You've professed more than others. Others don't profess what you profess. The sinner doesn't profess to be other than he is. He acts the way he is, but you're professing to be different. You're professing to belong to the First Assembly of God. You're even calling yourself a Christian. You're taking the name of Jesus Christ. And because you profess more, people expect more from you. Now, in just about any profession in life, you can do anything you want and still fulfill that profession. You can be an actor, live like the devil, doesn't hurt you at all, maybe helps your career. But you can't be a child of God and do anything you want. You can't be a preacher, I guarantee you, and do anything you want. There is a different expectation of you when you are a man or woman of the cloth. And so we have to just recognize that. And if we're not willing to do that, we ought to get out and do something and just be honest about it. Just be what we are. Some people say, oh, I can't help it, Pastor. I'm just what I am. Yes, but what you are is not what you ought to be if you're what you claim yourself to be. If you're a Christian, you ought to be like he is rather than like he's not. There's something wrong somewhere. So Paul said, all things are lawful. It's not a matter of their lawfulness. But he said, I don't do some of them because I might offend my brother. And then he said, all things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now you take that person who's in severe pain, and he has access to pain-killing drugs. By his physician's prescription, I might add. And he constantly takes those pain-relieving drugs. His body slowly but surely immunizes itself against that drug. Then the day comes that he needs that particular prescription to save his life, but it won't take because his body has now become immune to it. That's what Paul's talking about. He said, all things may be all right, but he said, I'm not going to become immunized to wrongdoing. I'm not going to become immunized to some things so that I become their victim. I find myself finally a slave of the very thing I've tried to use to make me a master. It just simply isn't worth it. So the spiritual person then does all things for the glory of God, and this he does in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you spiritual today? You're not spiritual because you talk in tongues. You're not spiritual because any of the gifts of the Spirit are manifested through you. That doesn't mean you aren't spiritual if they are, but it doesn't mean you are spiritual if they are. It has nothing whatever to say about your spirituality. And that's a big tragedy in Pentecostal churches. It's a person that stands out. We think they're spiritual because of their prominence. Has absolutely nothing to do with it. Some of the unsung heroes of the cross of Jesus Christ are among God's spiritual giants. But are you spiritual? Let me ask you, do you judge all things? Do you take this spiritual matter but compare it with another spiritual matter? Do you give right away to your brother or your sister? Do you submit yourself to those over you? Do you do that? And furthermore, are you restoring Are you mending the net of your brother or your sister who may have been pounced upon from behind? Is it happiness you're seeking or holiness? And do you do what you do for the glory of God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Very practical questions which only you can answer. And God, help us to be able to answer them rightly and become what we so often want to profess we are, spiritual people. But judge righteous and proper judgment, and then conclude spirituality is what God Himself concludes, which it is. Thank God for the spiritual that are truly such according to the criteria of the mighty Word of God. Let us pray. Hallelujah. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of following the Lamb. God, none of us can possibly be spiritual in ourselves. Thou must help us. But we pray that indeed Thou shalt mold us. Thou shalt conform us to the image of Thy precious Son. O God, I pray that Thou will take these words now, burn them into the hearts of the people of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, we're going to set up the microphones, and perhaps you have a question on spirituality. Please feel free to come to the mic and state your question.
Pastor, I want to say something that my brother said earlier. I was telling my girlfriend today that I really love and appreciate you and Sister Brown for coming here and for being my pastor. You've blessed me and so many friends in so many ways. If you had come in the good time, it would have been good enough. But because you came when you did, I'm just so deeply grateful, and I want you to know that.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
And
thank you.
I want to know, how can you help brothers and sisters who are in deep anguish of spirit in their life? I was reading in Exodus, the sixth chapter, and I think the 32nd verse or something like that, but Moses had been sent to deliver the children, and they would not hear them, the word says, because of the anguish of their spirit and the harshness of their burden. And I've met so many people like that, and I feel like that sometimes myself, and particularly people who have had their confidence shaken in prayer and in the Word of God. How do you begin to restore and help?
Well, number one, you're patient with them. You recognize where they're coming from. It's just like when a wife has lost her husband, you can't come there in a week and say, hey, you got to just shape up here and stop this foolishness, because it takes time for the grief process. Churches go through the same thing. It takes time for the therapeutic, the grief process. And so you're just patient with them and keep praying for them that God will help them. And then God, the tender healer himself, is then able to bring people right out again, and once they come through it, they're stronger than ever. See, that's a compensating factor, that once a person does go through trauma and come out of it, then they're stronger than ever. And so you're patient with them, you pray with them and for them, and recognizing they're God's children, God loves them, they've been hurt deeply, and knowing that the healing process is taking place, and that God, in His own time, we'll bring them through. Praise the Lord. Now, most normal people will get over it in not too long of a time. Those who have spiritual hang-ups, it will take longer. But most normal spiritual people in a certain period of time will come out of it stronger than ever. So you're just patient with people. Amen. Yes.
Could you give some specific examples, that you could think of where a person is pounced upon from behind and they fall into something and then that's something that you ought to restore them with?
The question is, what about an example of a person who's pounced upon behind and you can restore them? One thing would be a person suddenly flaring up and just verbally blasting or berating somebody and humiliating them in the presence of the other. Just suddenly lose their temper and just act the fool, as we would say. Then, they didn't plan it. The enemy hit them and they yielded, and so you restore them in the spirit of meekness. You don't write them off as a total wash out because they can't control their temper. The loss of temper would be a case in point, such as that. And it would include just about anything other than gross reproachful sins. Gross reproachful sins are always willful and presumptuous. But other than that, those things which beset people sometimes and they're not expecting it, that's the sort of person we restore.
Pastor, could you help me out with a few things? You said that this church had the word, that the word was preached here, or is preached here, right?
Yes.
And so that means that this ministry is an anointed one.
Well, I'm not going to comment on that. That's my ministry. I'm not going to say it's anointed or not anointed. You'll have to make that
judgment. Well, if the word of God is preached here, then it's...
Well, the word of God can be preached and the messenger not necessarily be anointed. You know?
Well, amen. Well, I heard you say last Sunday that you were talking about the woman that had the spirit of divination that followed Paul, and she was advertising.
Yes.
That these were the men of God and such.
Yes.
And the Bible says that Paul turned and rebuked the spirit.
Yes.
And I was reading the scriptures in Matthew's the 24th chapter. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And a couple of verses down it says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders such that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Would you say that these men would be advertising?
Yes, I
that's
yes,
advertising.
Yes, I would say.
So, what does the name Christ renders in the Greek?
Well, it's the word Christos, which means the anointed one. Christos, the anointed one.
Amen.
Uh-huh.
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you very much.
A little aside, Brother Brown, Brother Reisner covered that he talked about this lady following after Paul and said of this ministry. He covers it very well, and I won't try to do it, but if somebody get that tape, they can understand what he was talking about when the lady followed. And you can answer it too, but it's not exactly what people like to read into that.
All right.
Hebrews
What is that? I believe Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Explain that, please.
Read it again, please. It's a different translation. But
for assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but gives help to the seed of Abraham.
Well, yes. That, of course, that's a different translation than the authorized version. The authorized version talks about he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Then another translation, he gives not help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, which simply means he does not give help to the angels as we think of it, because they don't need help as we need it. We need help, they don't. And so that's why he doesn't give help to the angels, because they are equipped already divinely to meet any emergency. We're not. We meet emergencies only as he helps us. But we're not automatically equipped to do that. Just like Benaiah, as I was preaching on this morning. Somehow, God permitted him to slay the lion. But that was an unusual situation. Usually, like Samson, and the Spirit of God came on Samson when he slew the lion. So the angels don't need help as we need it, because they already have been given that which in themselves permits them to meet any emergency. We don't. We have to constantly draw upon the resources of the Lord. Not that he doesn't help angels, but not as we know it. Not in the sense of meeting emergencies. And furthermore, they know instinctively what to do. Michael said, when contending with the devil concerning the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." He just simply backed off and recognize that that was a domain beyond his authority. But as long as they move within the authority that God gives them, they're able to do what God calls them to do, namely to be ministering servants to you and to me. Praise God. Yes?
Dr. Brown, this doesn't exactly have anything to do with what you spoke about today, but since that we're going to be nominating gentlemen soon to be on the board, could you give us some, not to tell whether they're spiritual or not, the men, but I understand that if they have papers, they can't be on the board, but there's a certain kind of papers they can have and they can be on the board, and maybe just some examples of what you have to do or to be on the board.
Well, number one, I don't think in a worship context like this that it would be the proper place for me to respond to that. And secondly, that is spelled out specifically in the Constitution and bylaws, which I will read, of course, when the nominations are being made. On the Sunday, the nomination Sunday, I will read those qualifications from the Constitution and the bylaws. I'm not trying in any way to evade your question. I just feel in this particular forum, we need to keep it more to biblical matters. And then qualifications, obviously, I'll be happy to read for you. But thank you very much for your question. Thank you. Yes.
Pastor Brown, you were talking about people that are beset from behind. In the scripture, it talks about helping the weaker brethren and lifting up the weaker brethren. I have a friend or an acquaintance that was a Christian that fell by the wayside because of circumstances overcame him. Mm-hmm. At what point do we leave them alone, let them go their own way? In other words, are they considered a weaker brethren because they cannot stand against the onslaught? Is that what that applies to, that scripture that says, hold up the weaker brethren?
Well, I think any time we see our brother overcome by some sin or seemingly is beset by some problem, remember, the vulnerability of one brother is not the vulnerability of another brother. Then until there would become a time that that person would repudiate God and his help, then we should try to help them. And but now this is not if they continue in the sins of the flesh. The Bible makes it very clear that we're to withdraw company from the brother that deliberately walks disorderly. But if it's a brother trying to serve God and he is overcome and he's having a struggle, then we get him there and help him. But if he's out there just living unrighteously, we're to leave him alone. We're not to walk with him, because the Bible makes that clear that we're to withdraw fellowship from one who walks disorderly. But by walking disorderly, it means that he flouts what he's doing and really snubs his nose at God's order in the church. But as long as he wants help and is trying to serve the Lord, but he's in a struggling process, then we ought to stay with him and help him every way we possibly can.
Is that how you would apply the scripture that says that the weaker brother, or would you apply that to maybe spiritual weakness, lack of faith, something along that line?
Well, I think it's a matter that he has not matured in the Lord. It's in this context Paul is talking about eating meat unto idols causes the weaker brother to stumble. Weaker, because he said, we know that an idol is nothing. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And there are some Christians who have not matured in the Word as much as others. And because this is a source of offense to them, because of their maturity level, they have not yet matured sufficiently, then Paul says that makes them weaker in this particular area. Not that they necessarily in themselves are weak, but they are weak in the sense they have not matured in the Word of God as it relates to any individual matter. Yes.
Pastor Brown, this kind of stuck in my mind what the guy was saying about advertisement. And, well, I don't know why this is coming out, but this is coming out. I hope it's not off the subject. A lot of people think when a pastor or somebody goes on TV with a ministry that they're advertising. Okay, now that's not true. You're going on, if you want to go on TV, you go with the Word. Okay, since I work in television, we don't cover the good news, okay, people. We cover the bad news. It's true. It's when I was not going to this church at the time that Brother Gorman was here. But when this church fell, the media was on it. I mean, like that. Now, since this church is existing, nobody wants to cover that. I mean, it's like nobody wants to say, well, God saves his people. The media is not interested in that. Okay? Second thing. When Brother Oral Roberts, when something happened with his ministry, I got a phone call, which he was going to run an ad in the Times-Picayune. Not an ad, a column. Some people may have saw this. They asked, is your television station still going to run Brother Oral Roberts' program? Haven't you heard what he did? And we're going to write an article in the Times-Picayune about that. The press is not interested in any good news, okay? So if I feel, I don't know why I'm saying this, but I believe it's related to this brother's question about advertising. If you're going on TV with God's Word, it's not advertising. You're going on, you're not selling miracles. You know what I'm saying? You're just going on the air with or the radio or whatever with God's Word. And the media is not interested in covering good news. So you have to take that upon yourself to bring the good news to the people, okay? So I just wanted to say that.
Very good. Thank you. Thank you. When you go on the mass media, the only thing under heaven you buy is time. That's it. You don't buy an audience. You don't buy anything but time. And your audience you carve out for yourself. Yes.
Brother Brown, our brother here was talking about the weaker brother. In dealing with people, okay, if we are an independent person, we're a strong person, we would be a strong person perhaps if we weren't even a Christian. We make up our mind to do something, we do it, we follow through. Okay, when that type of person becomes a Christian, then they probably will have fewer weak times in their Christian walk. And I've found that dealing with people that have had problems of indecision and problems in their life of being a weak person, dependent person, that when they become a Christian, then this
it looks like it's great, or it looks like they're making no progress at all. They say things, they talk things, but they don't make progress. Would you tell us, besides patience, what we can do to help them to go back? It's a going back process to building something in them that they didn't have before. How we can do this so that at least both of these can come up together, so that they won't continually, in our eyes, become a weak person who can't decide to stand for Christ or whatever. Mm-hmm. Would you help us?
Well, first of all, I think you have to get across to them what grace can do. And how, and then secondly, what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. Some of the people who have been the most shy before they were baptized in the Holy Spirit became the boldest once they've been filled with the Spirit. There are some people who remain shy in ordinary conversation, but when they're witnessing, they become extremely bold. So I think they need to understand what grace can do and then what the power of the Holy Spirit can do. Now, grace does not remove a timid personality, but the power of the Holy Spirit can take care of that timid personality. So really, the Lord has given us the double cure. And I think that as they recognize that, and then you have to recognize every person has his strengths, every person has his or her weaknesses. And so what they have to understand is they need to continue to develop those strengths and then show up those weaknesses. And if they, before conversion, had a weakness in a certain area, they need to set up a double guard over that thing after they've been converted. That's why Peter failed the Lord. He did not set up a double guard over that rashness of temperament, that impulsiveness which he had as an old salt. And after he was converted, he let that old salt temperament come out and was defeated thereby. So I think those two things can be very helpful to them. But they need to understand, whatever your temperament, whatever your background, there is victory for everybody in Jesus Christ. Now, to some, it won't come as easily as others. Everybody won't go to heaven as easily as others. But I'm reminded when Paul's shipwreck came, the Bible said some on boards and some on broken pieces, but they all got to land. There are some people who go to heaven, they've got a board and they float all right. Others have on broken pieces. It's all a struggle, but thank God, through the grace of God, they make it anyhow. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Yes.
Yeah, concerning spiritual judgment, okay, this is happening in my own family. It's to do with my mama's boyfriend. He drinks a lot, and when he does, it's just like I can't even stand to be in the same room with him because he's an alcoholic, you know. I just get mad inside, and my mama will go and buy it for him, you know, and I'll get mad at my mama for buying it for him. Am I judging him? But then after, he'll come up to me and he says, "George, I love you." And I'll look at him and I'll say, I want to get mad at him. But then, he'll put his arms around me and I'll say, "I love you too." And then, you know, I don't want to condone what he's doing. But am I judging him spiritually or what?
Well, number one, I don't want to get into personal matters publicly. So I'm just going to talk from general principles here. I'm not talking about your mother's boyfriend. I'm talking about general principles. And that is, number one, a spiritual person of necessity always judges sin. It's impossible not to judge sin. Secondly, one has to ascertain his feelings, whether or not they are vitriol, hatred, or whether they are righteous indignation. If we're worth our salt spiritually, there will be an indignation when we see God's laws broken and flouted. On the other hand, if we aren't careful, that indignation, though, can turn into hatred toward the person who's doing the flouting. So we have to separate the two and have the indignation righteously, but then love the person who may be committing the sin. So those are the general principles, I would say, in reference to your question. Yes.
Good evening. Brother Brown, I would like to say, first of all, I thank God that he has given me this opportunity to speak to you. Second of all, I would like to say that I feel very proud right now because about 2 years ago, you came here, I came to this church, and you was ministering. And I was filled with the Holy Spirit also. Praise I God. Was delivered from smoking.
Praise the Lord.
And I'm a new babe in Christ. And I would like to say that I have three little girls, and I'm still learning and I'm growing.
Yes.
And I've attended this church, and I'm not trying to judge anyone because I know there's a lot of growing that I have to do.
Sure.
As attending this church, it has strengthened me and it has shown me a lot of things in life. And there's something that I'm kind of confused with right now because the word of God here is very strong. And I know it is because it guides me a lot and it helps me. And I keep trying to show my little girl, my oldest daughter rather, you know, she is 15 and I'm trying to show her where is it that we go to this church and it's like going in the door and walking back out with nothing. And I'm trying to, I mean, I want you to, what I'm trying to ask you is how do I just take them from out of this church knowing that the word of God is not coming forth correctly? You know, and she's telling me, well, Mom, I'm in the choir and I'm on the usher board, and but I know, you know, that God is holding me responsible that they are not truly really learning his word properly. Do I just take them out of this church?
Out
of another church that I attend. Not this church.
Well, I would say this, as a parent, if your children are not getting the word of God, and if they are not receiving that which is going to minister to them spiritually, then there would be an obligation in my judgment on your part to get them in a church where that would be the case. Now, in fairness, be very certain that it's just not a case of a teenager. Sometimes it's out in one ear and out the other. In my case, when I was a teenage boy, and yet more was settling in my heart than I wanted to admit. And I was getting more out of it than, but I would come to a study of the pastor's wife, and she would have a little habit of closing sentences with "Do we not?" And, you know, being a mischievous teenage boy before I was saved, I'd whisper to my buddy and punch him, "We do not." And, you know, and so, but I was getting more than I was admitting I was getting. And so that could be the case. So I want to be fair, see. But if you are convinced that your child is not getting the word of God they need, then parental responsibility would dictate that you get them in a situation where they would receive the word of God.
Thank
you very much. Amen. All right, God bless you, and we trust that you'll stay for the great 6 o'clock services. Our choirs will be ministering. We will have a tremendous time in the Lord. God bless you. Brother Flanagan.
Since you already started.